Well, hey guys, Pastor Kyle here. First things first, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Secondly, who cares? I mean, listen, it might just be me, but I barely know who's playing this year. So I want to talk about a more important cultural event that happened this past week. And the more important cultural event that I want to talk about was the fact that this past Tuesday, February 2nd, was Groundhog Day. Now, I wouldn't have known that either if it weren't for the fact that my wife told me about it while we were eating breakfast before I went to the office. And I'm fairly confident that all of us had a pretty similar internal chuckle when we learned that Groundhog Day popped up this year, thinking, you know, like, hasn't every day been Groundhog Day since March 15th, 2020? And if you don't grasp the whole Groundhog Day reference, Google it and watch the Bill Murray movie this week. It's a movie about a poor guy who has to relive Groundhog Day over and over and over again. And it's been a good long while since I personally have seen the movie. In fact, it's been so long that I forgot big parts of the plot. The gist is that a cynical reporter who wasn't a very good person got stuck in a time loop for an indefinite period of time until he became a better person. And Bill Murray's character is a guy by the name of Phil, who eventually finds freedom when he stops living in this stuck existence for himself, and he starts caring about other people instead. It's a movie about love, it's a movie about self-acceptance, but at the core, it's a movie about being stuck in life. And who hasn't ever felt stuck in life? I'm fairly confident that we're all there to one degree or other right now. So my message title today is Getting Out of Groundhog Day, God's Way. And you know, just like Phil had to learn to be a better person for that time loop to end, I think God wants us to learn more about Him, more about His Word, more about others, and more about ourselves from this whole ordeal that we've lived through. And so I want to encourage everyone watching this right now to open a Bible to the book of Exodus, chapters 11 and 12. And if you want to follow along in your physical Bible, you can do it that way, or you can do it in an old school Bible. It's the second book in the Bible. And like last week, don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. The whole book of Exodus is basically a play-by-play of how God ended Groundhog Day, Israeli edition. And by this point in our series, I don't think I need to remind you that the Israelites had been in slavery for 400 years, but I'll go ahead and remind you of it anyway. And I sure hope that you and I are able to see release from COVID's grip over the world sooner than the next 400 days. Man, I'm not sure what to think if this thing were to take 400 years to be released. But thankfully, we don't have to figure all that part out. All we have to figure out is today. And so for today, we're going to get to the defining event that led to the ending of Israeli Groundhog Day. And that was the death of the firstborn, which then led to the institution of the Passover. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read Exodus 11, 1. Would you bow your head and your heart with me in your home? Father, we thank you that you are with us in the mundane, and you have been with us every day of the last year and every day of our lives, and you're going to continue to be there with us. Today, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see what you want us to see, you'd open our ears to hear what you want us to hear, and most importantly, we pray that you'd open our hearts today, that we would respond and become the disciples that Jesus wants us to be, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'll start out with Exodus 11, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely.'" So on your note sheet, which you can follow along digitally at lovehopecity.com/notes, the first section there says the story, the death of the firstborn and the institution of the Passover. And Exodus chapter 11 is all about the death of the firstborn, and Exodus chapter 12 is all about the institution of the Passover. And so in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, we see that God finally said it. After this final 10th plague, Pharaoh will let you go. God just said that he was going to do the very thing that every Israeli had been waiting to hear for 400 years. It's finally going to be over. What was a gruelingly long period in their history was about to finally end with a quick release. Can you imagine how amazing it must have felt to hear that pronouncement? And God's about to make it even better. And in verses 2 and 3, he tells them what he's going to do above and beyond that. Now let's read verses 2 and 3. It says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." So God told the Israelites to do something very strange at the end of verse 3. God tells them to ask all of their Egyptian neighbors for gold, silver, and precious belongings. Now, I've referenced this a couple times already in the Exodus series, and on the surface, and especially without God, this is a super weird request, guys. I mean, imagine this. You're an Israeli slave in the land of Egypt. Your neighbors are rightful citizens, property owners, and way more wealthy than you could ever hope to be. And in the eyes of the Egyptian law, you are property. Now, there had also been tension between your people and the Egyptian people for 400 years, but for the past several months, it had been an all-out battle between the Egyptian gods and the God of the Bible. Ethnic tensions were sky high. Political tensions were sky high. People were on edge. There were plagues and natural disasters. Sound a little familiar? Oh yeah, and to make it even more clear, the God of the Bible was crushing it. And so after 9 grueling plagues, you're supposed to go and ask your Egyptian neighbors for all of their most expensive stuff? I personally can't imagine a universe where someone would actually agree to do this. And yet that's exactly what we see God told the Israelites to do. Now I'm going to go ahead and say jump ahead right now in Exodus 12 verses 35 and 36. And we're going to see what actually happens as a result of this. So jump ahead with me and read it and we'll come back to the rest of it. Exodus 12, 35 says, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing." And here's the cool part. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians." What a crazy thing. So they asked for all this, and surprise, surprise, the Egyptians gave the Israelites all their prized possessions. Absolutely unreal. Now, to me, this was just as big of a miracle as all the plagues. And one of the things that symbolized victory in the ancient world was this idea of plundering the conquered people. And it's a bit of a sickening concept to us to think about, but it's probably where we get the phrase, "to the winner go the spoils." And all throughout the conquering of the promised land, later on in the Bible, we see the Israelites were told to destroy the inhabitants of the land that they conquered and to plunder them. Now, in the case of the Israelites, the spoils weren't supposed to be for the people. They were always supposed to be for God. But in the case of the Egyptians, it was a willing plundering where they just gave them their stuff. So amazing how God did that. Let's go back to Exodus 11, and we're going to read now verses 4 through 6. It says, "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again.'" God tells everyone who heard this that right about midnight, he's going to go throughout the whole land of Egypt, killing every firstborn male, whether livestock or live human being, beloved sons of the land. Now, I used to think that this was just about killing the young ones, but it wasn't. It was anyone who was a firstborn, whether they were a dad, a grandpa, an uncle, anyone who was a firstborn died in this incident if they didn't do what God said to do. And, you know, also, I used to read this and I thought to myself, like, come on, God, the cattle? Like, what'd the cows do to you, you know? I mean, that seems kind of harsh, but I'm going to step out on a limb here, and I'm going to assume that I'm not alone in struggling with some of these harsh parts of the Bible where we see the judgment of God. You know, and we read about God being the God of love and the God of forgiveness. So how does a text like the one we just read match with the picture of a God of love? Well, let me push pause. You know, I always want to contextualize potentially difficult information, and in this case specifically, typically. God had given the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn to him and to repent. In fact, we just finished reading about 9 plagues, plus additional signs and wonders Moses and Aaron did before that. God tried the whole let's be nice approach and see if they respond. Nobody responded. God tried the, hey, let's make life a little inconvenient, but no one's going to get hurt approach, and life will be hard, and we'll see if they come to me. Nobody chose to respond. God tried the whole rough approach where people got a warning, and if they didn't follow through, some were going to get hurt, and some would even die, but that didn't generate repentance either. And so God was not being harsh or cruel here. God was drawing the final line in the sand. You know, one of the things that we talked about in this series is that there comes a point of no return when we disobey God, where God's like, listen, I'll give you over to your wicked ways if that's what you really, really want. See, the same God of love in the Bible is also the God of justice who can't let sin go unpunished. And God will give ample opportunity for every human being on planet Earth to know him and to respond to Christ and to his gospel. At some point, though, the expiration date comes due for all of us, and we are faced with the reality of our sin. And that's exactly what happened here. God was actually still giving them a chance to repent. He told them what he was going to do, but they wouldn't take it yet again. And at the end of this, there's going to be a great cry throughout the whole land that's never been heard before. It's the pain of the loss of all the firstborn sons in the land. Now, I don't normally belabor a negative point in the message, but I think it's important here because this one actually has important spiritual ramifications for us to understand a little later in the message. Let me tell you a quick story. Not too long ago, I did a funeral for a 24-year-old son. It was horrible. It was one of the hardest things that I have ever seen, and by far the hardest funeral that I have ever officiated. And you know, as the family buried this young man in the ground, I heard a wailing sound slightly to my left that I honestly couldn't describe for you, but I will never forget the way that it sounded. And the young man's mom was in front of me, and she was weeping with her daughter, but the sound didn't come from her. And I later found out that the wailing that I heard from my left came from the boy's grandma. And turns out it was a double pain, because the detail that I didn't tell you was that the deceased young man's dad had also died at a very young age. And so this 24-year-old was being buried next to his dad. And that wailing happened when that grandma saw her own son's temporarily reopened grave for the first time since he had died, and then watched his own son be laid in the ground next to him. You know, the loss of one son or daughter is unbearably painful. I can't even imagine it. The loss of two, I can't even begin to think about what that would be for a parent. Now, why am I sharing all this? See, the sounds of the cries of an entire country who all collectively lost their firstborn sons at the same moment would have been deafening. Moms, dads, brothers, sisters, grandparents, aunts, uncles, all simultaneously weeping for their dear losses in the same moment. See, in Egypt, it was the unrepentance of Pharaoh and the people that caused the death of the firstborns. Now, in our case, it is our sin that caused the death of God's innocent firstborn son. And what we're brewing towards in this passage is the Passover. It's the fact that for us to be free, a price had to be paid. And in the case of the Israelites, it was an innocent lamb whose blood would be shed and placed on the doors. And the horrible cries of the Egyptians after losing their firstborn sons were a foreshadowing of the pain that God the Father likely felt as Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed on the cross on that original Good Friday. Now, I also think that the cries of the Egyptians' losses paint a picture of how God the Father feels when someone simply won't repent and they've been given chance after chance after chance and they simply won't turn to God. You know, they have this God who's saying, here's the way to freedom, here's the path to salvation, and then dealing with the reality of a person who says, I'm going to do something else on my own. Now in verse 7 of chapter 11, the tone switches back in Exodus. And I love what is reminded here from the Lord. So I'm going to read Exodus 11, 7. It says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Man, what an amazing verse for us to remember. We keep seeing this theme of God's protective hand over believers in the book of Exodus. And the great thing about it is that God gives everyone the opportunity to put their faith in him and to have access to his divine protection. You know, even Pharaoh in this story could have been protected if he had simply done what the Lord had asked. So let's read the next part here in verses 8 through 10. And in verses 8 through 10, it says this, "And all these your servants shall come down to me," this is Moses speaking, "and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." So Moses tells Pharaoh, after this plague, all the Egyptians are going to command him and the Israelites to leave. More than that, they're going to bow down to Moses. Now, bowing is a sign of submission. And so Pharaoh's own people were beginning to lose respect for their own leader. And it was becoming increasingly obvious that the Lord and his people, the Israelites, were in the right. So Moses storms off, leaves the room in hot anger, and Pharaoh hardens his heart yet again. And then in chapter 12, right before it all happens, I imagine a dark eeriness over the city as the people awaited this final plague. And right before this final plague, God tells every family to prepare this special meal, this Passover meal. And I'll give you some of the highlights because it's a lot of text to read otherwise in Exodus chapter 12. But in verses 1 through 6, what God does is he gives his people special instructions about how often to do this meal, what to prepare. And it was a lamb. That was the key part of the whole thing. And specifically, it had to be a one-year-old lamb without any blemishes. And families could come together if one couldn't afford the lamb alone. And then in verses 7 through 13, God tells the Israelites that they were to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their houses. And when God saw the blood that was on the doorpost, the Lord would pass over that house and their firstborns would be spared. The meal had to be eaten that very night with absolutely nothing left over, whatever, or else it had to be burned. It was supposed to communicate this sense of haste because God's people were hastily delivered from the Egyptians. The bread had to be unleavened. And again, this was because they didn't even have time to have their bread be leavened. And the herbs were to be bitter to symbolize the bitterness of the people suffering as slaves. There was a bowl of salt water that the vegetables would be dipped in to remember the tears of the Israelites who suffered in slavery. And there were 4 cups of wine that were supposed to be drunk. The cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and finally the cup of praise. And a little bit of wine from the first cup would be poured out and spilled out as a reminder of the blood of the Israelites that was spilt during their time in captivity. Now today we call it a Seder dinner. And that word Seder literally means same. It meant that everything was supposed to be the same every single time. Every family would eat it at the same time. Every family would recite the same verse. Verses the same way to remember that God passed over his people by the blood of the Lamb. And then in verses 14 through 20 of Exodus 12, God reiterates that this meal wasn't just any meal. This meal was then and still is today the most significant meal that happens in every Jewish family. It was way more than just a holiday. It was a reminder of their deliverance. And so Passover kicked off a 7-day feast where only unleavened bread was eaten. And then I want to read to you in verse 22, because it kind of shows us a little detail about this that's significant. And so in Exodus 12, 22, it says this. It says, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. And so what God mentions here is the way that the blood was supposed to be applied to the doorposts, saying that they should take a hyssop branch and they should dip it in the blood, and that's how they should apply it to the door. Now, hyssop was often used to apply blood for the cleansing of sin. In fact, in Psalm 51, which is arguably the most famous psalm about forgiveness of sin and personal repentance, it's the one that David wrote right after he had the affair with Bathsheba that got her pregnant, and then he had her husband killed. And so in that context, in Psalm 51:7, David said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." And now let me Bible nerd out with you for just a moment here. Keep a thumb again in the book of Exodus and turn to the right in your Bible to the book of John chapter 19. And we're going to look at verses 28 through 30. These are the moments that happened right before Jesus died. And it says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a," get this, "hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." How cool is that? That at the final moment in Jesus's life, our Passover lamb, the last thing that happened is the sour wine was dipped in a sponge with a hyssop branch that was handed to him. See, Jesus was clearly always intended to be our once and for all Passover lamb. And the plague of the death of the firstborn was a biblical foreshadowing to this fact that God would punish his own innocent son to be our once and for all substitute for the forgiveness of our sins. Now here's another cool reminder. Jesus's final meal with his disciples before he instituted what we call communion was, guess, Passover. It's in Luke 22:7-23 and some other places in the Bible too. I hope you're starting to make the connections here between the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, and they're about to be delivered, and by the blood of Jesus, our sacrificial lamb. See, Jesus was taking this most important Jewish holiday about the passing over of the death of the firstborn by the blood of the lamb. And Jesus was telling his disciples, hey, you know what? That whole Passover meal, that was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross for us. So now let me talk to anyone out there who would say, oh, you know, Jesus was kind of a nice teacher. He was a good Jewish rabbi, but he really didn't claim to be God or do anything outlandish or say anything like that. Man, to anyone who would think that, let me just talk to you for a second. You need to read the Bible. See, every Jew would have understood that only God can forgive sins. Every Jew would have immediately called Jesus for blasphemous for saying that the Passover meal was about him. You know, that whole thing, it was supposed to be, the Seder means the same. And so here Jesus is changing this thing. And so make no mistake, when Jesus connected the events to himself, it was a bold proclamation of divinity. And so after eating the meal, the plague of the death of the firstborn came as hastily as God promised it would. And so I want to read to you now back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. This is how it happened. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone.'" And then he says these final words. He says, "And bless me also." That last part, I never know what to make of it when he still wants their blessing somehow in all of it. Here's the point I want to communicate. Years and years of pain and suffering were coming to a sudden end for the Israelites. And just like God said, this final plague caused this outcry amongst the Egyptians that was unlike anything anyone had ever experienced. And Pharaoh commands them to leave. And then in verses 33 to 36, we see that the Egyptians are so terrified of the God of the Bible that they give their silver, gold, and their possessions to the Israelites, just like we read earlier. In verses 37 through 42, we see that 600,000 Israeli men, plus women and children, march out from Ramses to Sukkoth to worship the Lord in the wilderness. And finally, in verses 42 to 51, we see it outlines the institution of the Passover, including who can take it and who can't take it. Passover was reserved for the congregation of Israel. Foreigners could take it, but they had to get circumcised first to show that they were true believers in Yahweh. What an amazing story. What I want us to do now is peel away from the thousands of years BC that we just read about. And I want us to talk about what this ancient 10th plague and the subsequent Jewish holiday meal that came from it has to do with us today. Well, honestly, it's got a lot to do with us. Spiritually, the Passover remains as relevant to our faith today as ever, as we think about what Christ has done for us. And remember, the Exodus was the Israeli Groundhog Day exit. And I think the Exodus story for us gives us a window into how to get out of our Groundhog Day God's way. And so what I've done in the rest of our time is I've outlined three things that we're all going to need to get out of Groundhog Day God's way. And the first thing is growing patience. Guys, we live in a microwave generation where we have grown up being able to put food into this mysterious rectangular chamber, tap a few buttons, and voila, pops out fully warmed, albeit zapped, nutrients. We are the only generation in human history to have video evidence of every aspect of our lives. We have a phone that has displaced what used to be our human memory. I was trying to remember where my memory was the other day, so I Googled it. Okay, then maybe that wasn't funny. But you get the point. Just about every bit of information we could ever want to know is just moments away from whatever we need on our phone. And so this is so hardwired into us. You know, I remember when COVID started brewing, I started Googling COVID vaccine. And guess what was embedded into me, thanks to the generation that I grew up in? When is a shot going to come out that's going to end this for me now? I want it now, 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 now. And amazingly, we probably will be the first generation in human history that has gotten out of a pandemic through science. But even if we don't fully get out of it that way, there's a very good chance that it's still going to get a lot better that way. But even still, man, it just feels like it's taking so long, doesn't it? And to a degree, it is. But it's the hardest and longest form of suffering most of us have ever had to live through in our lifetimes. And so what do we need? Every day, we need growing patience. And so take a deep breath right now in your home. Go ahead, do it. You know, when I do this with my kids, I make them do it three times. Let's do it two more times. Take a breath right now. Okay, one more in case you haven't participated yet. Take a deep breath and ask God to help you. You know, we're trying to teach our 4-year-old son right now about patience, just about daily. And one time when we were talking to him about it, he said something. He said, "Dada, my patience just can't wait any longer." And I chuckled internally a little bit, and I thought to myself, you know what? I get you, buddy. You know, when it feels like our patience can't get any more patience, that's when we go to God and we say, "Lord, enlarge my patience again." One of my favorite songs right now comes from a fairly new worship band called Apollo LTD, and the song is called Patient. And the chorus goes like this. It says, "When my world keeps on shaking and I'm breaking, when the skies won't stop raining and I'm fading, help me to be okay with what I can't change. And remind me there's meaning in the waiting. Help me to be patient. Help me to be patient." You know, we are all going to need growing patience to get out of this Groundhog Day experience God's way. Here's the second thing that we need. We're going to need two-way divine remembrance. Some of you are asking yourself, well, what is two-way divine remembrance? Well, the first aspect of it that I want to share with you is that we need to remember that God remembers his people. See, day after day after day turned into month after month after month, and that turned into year after year after year, that turned into generations upon generation of Israelites for 400 years who were all wondering the same question. Will we ever get out of slavery? God, have you forgotten your people? And so year after year went by, and the Israelites were still living in this exile-like experience as slaves, mind you, in Egypt. It brings to mind the psalm from Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. And Psalm 13, 1 and 2 puts it this way. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You know, the feeling that God has forgotten the affliction of his people is nothing new whatsoever. This takes me to the next thing I want us to read from the book of Psalms, chapter 106, verses 44 through 45. It says this, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry." And verse 45 says, "For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented of according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Here's the thing I want you to know. We serve a God who remembers his promises. We serve a God who remembers his covenant that he established with his people. We serve a God who sees us in our distress, even if it often feels so much longer than we would like. And we serve a God who acts. You know, many of us are wondering, God, have you forgotten us? 2 months of angst about a virus in the early part of 2020 turned into what was supposed to be just 14 days of staying at home, if you remember. And then it turned into a few months, and then it went through the summer, and then it went through the holidays. And now we are coming up on a whole year of being told to stay at home. How long, oh Lord? Sounds pretty familiar to me. And I don't know any more than you know, but I know that we serve a God who remembers his people. And we don't need to remind God to remember us. He knows, he sees, and he cares, and he is with us in the midst of it. So what do we need to do? We need two-way divine remembrance. See, the first part is we need to remember that God remembers his people, but the second part of that is that God wants his people to remember him. And so this is a time for us to remember the word of God. This is a time for us to remember the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And if God has been faithful in the past, he's going to be faithful in the present. This is a time for us to remember past deliverance. This is a time for us to remember past blessings. This is a time for us to remember that even in the days that we are facing today, friends, we are still so blessed by this God that we get to serve. It reminds me of the words that come to us in the book of Psalms, chapter 103, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 103, 1 and 2 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Forget not all his benefits. Even now, even in 2020, even in 2020 extended edition. And when every day feels the same and we look at it hoping for it to be different, here's what we need to do. We bless the Lord. We remember him because we serve a God who remembers us. And if we're going to get out of Groundhog Day God's way, we're going to need growing patience. We're going to need two-way divine remembrance. And finally, friends, we are going to need continued obedience. The Groundhog Day we've all experienced in the last year is really just another chapter of obedience in our lives. If you really boil it down, that's all it is. It's another opportunity for us to ask ourselves, can we trust Jesus even in this? Can we be flexible with one another when we don't see each other as much? Can we trust Jesus to calm our anxieties when many of our earthly comforts have been stripped away? Can we continue to trust Jesus with our finances when our own futures feel so incredibly uncertain? Can we trust Jesus with what's on our computer screens when no one would know what we're doing at home all alone? Can we continue to trust Jesus with our sexual purity when there is more anonymity in our lives than ever before? Can we work harder to give our spouse a smile over a scowl, even when we don't feel like we have it to give? Can we love those who view the world differently than we do? Can we look to Jesus for companionship when we feel so terribly alone? Can Jesus's church keep being the church even when worship services look so different than they ever have before? Can we keep being a light in the darkness? Can we continue to bring hope to those around us who feel despair? Can we trust Jesus even in this? We need continued obedience. And I want to give you the bad news. The bad news is, on our own, we can't. You know, doing and self-improvement will only get you so far. We can try and we can do and we can exert effort, and eventually, you know what's going to wind up happening? Our strength will run out. And some of you might have seen it with some people during this pandemic who you know who just like, man, I just can't take it. And they've given up on stuff. And so the bad news is, no, on your own, you and I, we cannot do this. But here's the good news. With God's Spirit, we can. And I believe if there's one thing that sets apart Christianity from every other faith, this is it. It's the difference between, we've often talked about religion and relationship. See, religion says if you do this, if you go to church enough, if you pray this prayer, if you do this good act for somebody struggling, that you're earning brownie points with God that should make you closer to God, that will make you feel better about yourself and maybe even better than the people who are around you. And some people like that kind of a predictable life. They like this idea that, you know, I can check these boxes off, and if I do these things that I'm earning brownie points and climbing some kind of spiritual ladder with God. But the reality is that that's human strength that inevitably runs short. And at some point, it comes up just so dry. And even in a Christianity, you can be a Christian your whole life and come to this place where like, man, I just don't feel like I have any more to give or to do. And see, that's religion. See, relationship flips the whole thing on its head. And it says, because of Jesus... See, you can't, but because of Jesus, he already has, and he is in you, and he's put his Spirit inside of you, and through him, we can. And so out of relationship comes an entirely different picture in our lives, where it's not doing out of effort, it's doing out of the power of the Spirit of God who has done so much for us. Guys, we need continued obedience. The next chapter in all of our lives, all it is just an opportunity to trust Jesus, who's already known what 2020 and 2021 and all years future, he already knew what all that was going to be about. And he already knows about all the trials that we're going to face. But for today, our challenge is to say, yes, Jesus, I will obey and trust you even in this today. So here's the good news. We're going to get through Groundhog Day. We will. But we're going to get through it God's way, with growing patience, with two-way divine remembrance, and with continued obedience. And so I got a news flash for you. You are not in a movie. You are not Bill Murray living Groundhog Day. You are you. Your life is real. And you honestly don't know how many days you have. And so let's treat today like God says we should treat every day, as the day that the Lord has made that we get to rejoice in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're a God who brings us out of trial and into whatever you have in store for us next. God, give us grace to endure what we're going through and vision, Lord, that at the back end of this, we're going to look even more like the disciples you want us to be. And so we thank you for today, and we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to speak to us, your people. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.